I'd like you please to turn to the Gospel of Mark and to the chapter 2 of that Gospel. While you're looking up that portion of God's Word, I just want to repeat something of what I said yesterday. It was for me a wonderful privilege to be able to come and share with the family and with the friends of our brother, Mr. Saunders, this time of fellowship in which we remembered the mercy of God to one who was truly a man of God. If I felt it a privilege before the service, I felt it even more so after the service. And I said to a number of people that it really is most unusual to gather at a funeral service in which there is represented 4 generations, the most of whom loved the Savior. That is most unusual in this day. And I thought to myself that there's a message for every father, indeed for every grandfather, how we ought to be most earnest in our prayers that God will gather our children and our children's children into the fold of salvation. Dear Father, you may feel it your duty to make sure that your family have sufficient material support and benefits in this life. And it's true, of course, that you do have that responsibility, but your first responsibility is to see that your offspring is walking in the ways of God. That should be your chief desire. I said many years ago that I would rather see my children in poverty and in Christ than see them in wealth and in ignorance of God's salvation. If I believed it those many years ago when I said it, I believe it all the more now. As we get older and the reality of eternity becomes ever more real, believe me, the riches of this world and material well-being in this world takes on a much smaller significance and the importance of salvation becomes all-consuming. You young folk today, may God give you hearts and minds to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And again to the family circle, I just say that though it is a time of great sorrow, that I do believe God has given you all, and with you the friends of your dear loved one, cause for much rejoicing. Praise God for the hope that lies beyond the grave. Now I'd like to read some verses from Mark chapter 2. I'm having a little eye trouble. You may well have noticed that I have a patch in one eye. I'm a preacher that if there's something odd, let's get it out of the way now and not have you sitting there wondering what on earth is wrong with that fellow's eye. So I'll solve the problem for you. I've had a little problem developed with regards double vision. And the only way I can really see anything with clarity is to close one eye. And that I've done. So that solves the problem. But every difficulty, you know, has a blessing. I was under the impression for a while there that I should be losing weight. But now I realize it was really just down to double vision. And I'm not really as big as I thought I was. But let's read from Mark chapter 2. The verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And they went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. We will end our reading there, knowing that God will bless it to all of our hearts. I'd like you just to bow with me, please, in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray now that thou wilt draw near to us. We have read some wonderful words, Lord, recording for us a most blessed visit to Capernaum. And Lord, we believe we have the right today to ask of thee that thou would manifest your blessed power amongst us here today, as you manifested it back there in Capernaum. O God, we long for one of the days of the Son of Man. Come amongst us, Lord, today. And I pray that thou wilt make thyself known to every individual in this gathering. God, have mercy on us. We need thy touch. We need, O God, thy grace. And I pray for myself that thou would help me to minister thy word today in the power of the Holy Ghost. And I especially pray, Lord, that in all that is said, there will be comfort for those whose hearts are heavy. Oh, speak a word today. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen. And amen. Amen. I want just to look at the verses that we read together, where is recorded for us a most wonderful visit by the Lord Jesus to the little town of Capernaum on the shore of Galilee. I want particularly to notice seven blessed results from this visit by Christ. Now, in case you get too alarmed, I'll only take 3 or 4 minutes on each of the points. Though I do take an hour and a half on the introduction, but we'll get there. As I look at this passage, I suppose the first word that I notice is the word again, right at the beginning. I used to stress to the children in Kilskerry Independent Christian School how important it was to notice every word in the Bible. Of course, that's not something that has to be stressed to children only. We all need to take note of that. We're all inclined to read our Bibles much too fast and with not nearly enough attention. Consequently, there are words that we miss that are of vital importance. Here's one of them. And again, he entered into Capernaum. This is the second visit of the Savior at the beginning of his ministry to this little town. Now, Capernaum was a town that enjoyed much of the Lord's presence. He frequently went there, wrought many miracles, and preached many messages in that town. The name Capernaum means village of comfort. Isn't that an apt and most accurate name for a village that the Lord Jesus Christ frequented? What comfort was ministered in that village by the Savior? Following his first visit, and you can look this up in the chapter 1, the Savior left Capernaum and went out into the wilderness to seek his Father in prayer. Verse 35 makes reference to that in the chapter 1. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So between the two visits to Capernaum, the Savior withdrew, went away on his own, into the presence of his Father, and there he prayed. You'll forgive me if my eschatology comes through here, because I do see in the two visits to Capernaum by the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened in between a wonderful picture of the Savior's first coming, what he has been engaged in subsequent to his first coming, and then what will follow his second coming. What is the Savior doing now? Well, he's interceding. He's praying. He's in the presence of his Father. And he's praying, just like I think we see typified here when he withdrew from Capernaum and went out into the wilderness to pray. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 34, we find these wonderful words. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He has withdrawn from this world and presently engages in intercession. But just as he came back again to Capernaum, so the Lord's coming back again to this world. And I believe there is pictured here for us in what happened upon this second visit to Capernaum, what will happen when Jesus comes again. What a time of blessing is coming to this earth when Jesus returns. The power and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested to multitudes, and many will be brought under the rule of the gospel when Jesus comes again. The little book of the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 and the verse 14 says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That, I believe, is a future blessing this earth will enjoy. And as I say, I think it's prefigured here in the Savior's return to Capernaum and what took place when he did. But now, if I might set aside that simple observation, let me tell you that every time the Savior comes amongst his people, as he did in Capernaum, we should be looking for the same blessed consequences as we find set forth for us in this record of his visit to Capernaum. The Lord Jesus here is pleased to manifest his power, manifest his glory amongst the presence of a believing people. It is a picture of the Lord reviving his people by a visit. And men and women, we live in the last days. I believe that to be so. We live in days that are going to become more and more and more wicked. When the Savior said, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He was not exaggerating. He was not exaggerating. And I'm sure there's not an adult here today who loves the Savior, but must be alarmed greatly by the trends they see taking place throughout the whole world. It's a universal trend. There is a sinking down into immorality, the like of which cannot even be imagined. There is a flood of iniquity that is not found by going into certain areas and cities that have an ill repute. There is a flood of iniquity today that's lapping at the door of every Christian home. Aye, and oftentimes gets through the door by way of the television and the internet. I think it's one of the most foolish things today that you find Christian parents permitting young children to have televisions in their own rooms and unsupervised access to computers. You might as well leave the gun cabinet unlocked and every weapon in it loaded and cocked and freely available to your child. And the truth of the matter is, the danger presented by such a gun cabinet is nothing compared to the danger presented by the immorality that is so freely available today, so easily accessed today. Now, the Savior, I tell you, was not exaggerating when he said it will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. It has become like that. It has become like that. The moral standards of Sodom and Gomorrah now govern the most of Western society, if not all of it. It has become an offense. Sometimes it is illegal. You break the law to speak against the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, to charge someone with the iniquity of Sodom. Certainly, it is not considered by many in society to be politically correct to speak critically of such wickedness. That's modern society. That has happened, I was going to say, in my lifetime. It has happened in a fraction of my lifetime. Now, the Savior clearly tells us that that's how it will be. But you know, even as the world gets worse and worse and worse and is ripening, that's what's happening. It's a process of ripening, and the world will decline to such a state that will bring God's intervention, as it was in the days of Noah. The world was wicked. You read Genesis 6 and you'll see that. The world was filled with violence. Doesn't that sound familiar? There was wickedness in every hand. And when it reached its fullness, God intervened by judgment. And that will happen again. That will happen again. But even as the world declines, let me tell you that it is the privilege of the child of God to nevertheless enjoy visits from the Savior. Noah, for instance, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I have no doubt that during that declining season of increasing wickedness, the presence of God was with Noah. He knew the blessing of the Lord. I'll just say in passing, and really it will be in passing, turn back in your Bible just a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and the beginning of that Matthew chapter 25, we read then. Now, here again, I'm back to that rule. Observe every word. Then. Well, when does this refer to? This is a word that suggests a time. Then. Well, when is the Savior thus referring to? Well, the chapter 24 of Matthew is all about an answer given by the Savior two disciples who were asking the question, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world," or the end of the age, which is the preferred translation, the end of the age. Well, what are the signs of thy coming? That's the question posed by the disciples, and Matthew 24 is all about Christ answering that question. And he answers it right up to giving clear indications of the immediate signs that will be manifested just before he comes. And then he describes his coming, verses 29 and 30 and 31. So that's the period the Savior's speaking of. That age, that era, that time that is right there at the return of the Savior. And then we come to Matthew 25 and he says, then, in that time of the end, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. Then shall be a sleeping church. The end of this age, just prior to the Savior's coming, you'll find a sleeping church. All, both the wise and the foolish, slumbered and slept, careless and indifferent, especially about the most solemn duty, which was theirs to watch for the bridegroom coming. But notice what happened. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Just before the bridegroom came, they were awakened. There was a stirring. I believe that will happen. I believe there will come a voice from God that will awaken the slumbering church and make it realize just where it is, the times in which it's living, and it will be recovered to performing its first duties. They'll begin to watch for the bridegroom as they have not watched since the earliest times. I'm retired now nearly 3 years. When you get to preach, you don't have the same responsibilities that you did have when you were a pastor. It was your responsibility to treat the whole of the Bible and deal with it and set it before your people. You had to preach the whole counsel of God and attend to the many needs of the flock. But now that I'm retired, I don't have that responsibility. And consequently, I feel a burden to stress certain matters that I believe need to be stressed today and are not getting stressed today the way they should. One of them centers upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We need to be awakened to the fact that that time is drawing near, and awakened to what the Savior says regarding the time just prior to his coming and the threats that will be posed to the people of God by the devil, the deceptions. These things, I feel, really do have to be stressed. And I feel that God will revive and stir up his church. Stir up his church in the last days. We may not see what Wesley saw, and even more clearly Whitfield saw, and which God's people in subsequent centuries even saw, even in my own country and in Canada and in the United States 100-odd years ago, well, it's 150 years ago now, in the great revival that took place there. I don't know whether we will ever see the likes of that again. But men and women, there is no reason why here in this church we may not experience the benefits and the blessings of a visit from Christ, a stirring up of the wise virgins to stand firm by the first duty that is theirs, to watch for Christ. And if we are going to be visited by the Lord, well, it's just going to be like that visit that we read in Mark chapter 2. It will just be like that. Now, I said I had 7 points. Let me quickly come to them, and I will be brief. First of all, I want you to notice that when the Lord comes to a place, then that place becomes wonderfully attractive to many. Look at what it says in the opening words of Mark chapter 2. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together. That little word straightway appears many, many times in the Gospel of Mark. Or if that word doesn't appear, you'll find the English word immediate or immediately. So as soon as the Savior came to this house, immediately, throughout the area around about the house, I don't know how widespread it was, whether it reached the whole of the village or not, I don't know, but the word went out, and immediately people were drawn to it. Suddenly, getting to that place where Jesus Christ was took precedence over everything else. There wasn't a man in his workshop, it would appear, who said, well, look, I've got a tight work schedule here. I can't leave this. I have orders to get ready. And I can't go. I'd like to go, but I can't go. There wasn't one who said it. Immediately, a crowd gathered. Folk left what they were doing, and they went to that place which was, for a season, the house of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is when there springs up a longing to hear the Savior and to meet with Him. The best thing you can ever do for this congregation, my friend, is to daily on your knees pray the Lord will come here. For if the Lord comes here, all around this church building, the word will go out and people will press in. People will press in. It's not that the owner of the house printed leaflets and circulated them among his friends. I believe that supernaturally there was a moving of God to gather the people in. That word noised that he was in the house. It just was heard. There was a report went round the streets. And people responded to the reports and gathered in. Gathered in. Oh, what God can do in a day when Christ visits a place. What God can do to gather people in under the ministry of the Savior. Second thing I want you to notice is this. His presence in this house was marked by preaching. It says, And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. What a lesson this is. What a vital lesson this is in this day and in this age regarding how it is we should seek to minister to the multitudes. The Lord Jesus sets the precedence here. He preached the word. What a rebuke this is to those who seek to gather crowds today by music and circus-like stunts. My soul rises up in anger against such things. For I see them as the most calculated insult to God. There is many a food that when you sit down to partake of it, it needs a little salt, or it needs a little pepper, or it needs a little sugar. Needs a little flavoring. But my friend, Jesus Christ needs no flavoring. He doesn't need music to make him attractive. He doesn't need stunts to make him attractive. And if you have not found Jesus Christ to be attractive, then you have not found Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. And when he comes amongst his people, that coming will be marked by a preaching of the word of God with the fullness of gospel power. And people will fall in love with the Christ thus revealed. That's what's needed today, men and women. The help of God the Holy Ghost to preach Christ. That's what young men need. That's what preachers need today. It's over nearly 50 years ago that I was converted. I count myself a most privileged person. The time in which I was converted was a time in which God was beginning to work with power in my own country. And suddenly, young man who had very little experience, and perhaps I could say even less training, could go out of an old canvas tent and virtually set it up anywhere, or an old wooden portable hall and set it up anywhere and begin to preach, and people were gathered in and souls were converted. I was speaking to someone yesterday in the time of fellowship after the memorial service, and I was explaining how that toward the end of the 60s and into the 1970s, in my own country, it seems as if you just couldn't keep up with the demand there was for gospel preaching. Oh, Jesus came to Capernaum, and to that great crowd, he preached the word. Let that be the determination of this church, that it will ever pray for, that it will ever support, and that it will ever honor the preaching of the word of God. No greater endorsement of this blessed ordinance, or no greater honor can be placed upon it than here the Savior's singular use of it. Not just here in Capernaum, but throughout his whole ministry, he was a preacher of the word, first and foremost. In chapter 1 of Mark, the verse 14, we read of him beginning to preach. In chapter 16 of Mark, in the verse 20, we read of his disciples going out into the world to preach, and the Lord worked with them. Preaching God's word in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost is still today God's means. God's means. Never abandon it. Never downgrade it. Never supplant it, please, with any gimmick or invention of man. Keep the pulpit not only in the center, but keep its message of the gospel central. Quickly, third thing I want you to notice is that the presence of the Savior in this house was seen by the needy as an opportunity of obtaining good. What's the modern view of church? It's seen by very, very few as a place where you can obtain that which you need. But it's not so when the Lord Jesus comes amongst his people. We read many were gathered together. And among them, verse 3, there was one who was sick of the palsy. And he was brought by four friends. This sick man, brought by his friends, saw the presence of Christ as a wonderful opportunity to be delivered. The four friends, likewise, they saw it as an opportunity of obtaining for their friend the blessing of God. When the Lord Jesus comes amongst his people, among the other benefits, there is this, there is a heightening of the desire of God's people to see good done to others. That's what Christ sheds abroad in our hearts. That's what he effuses within our souls when he comes amongst us. It is said of him, Acts chapter 10, the verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went abroad doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And he who went about doing good, whenever he comes amongst his people, he fills their hearts with a desire to do good to others. Every time of revival in the Church of Jesus Christ has always resulted in a flooding of the mission fields of the world with volunteers. That's always the result of the Savior moving with power amongst us. Our hearts become filled with that desire that there is in his heart. If the Lord comes amongst you, my friends, the hearts of God's people in this house will be filled as never before with a desire to see good done to all around. May the Lord work with such power. Let me show you fourthly that his presence provoked the exercise of faith. You read there that in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, this is a reference, of course, to the faith of the four who carried their friend on his bed to the house where Jesus was and broke through the roof and lowered him down to the feet of the Savior. When the Lord Jesus comes, faith springs up. Faith feeds on Christ. Christless messages won't produce faith among God's people. You recall in the little book of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth, how she and her husband and her sons came to the land of Moab in a time of famine. It was the wrong thing to do. In famine, you don't go away from the Lord, but rather you cling closer to Him. As a result of what Naomi, I should have said, I'm speaking of Ruth, the book is called Ruth, but Naomi is the lady I'm referring to. She and her husband lost out with God, and their sons died. Naomi's husband died, and now she found herself a widow in a foreign land. But the story of the book of Ruth is all about Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, returning to Judah. But do you recall what it was that prompted that return? It says, Naomi heard that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. And suddenly faith burst forth and was revived in Naomi's soul. And she and Ruth started back again. When the Lord comes amongst His people, there is always a reviving of faith. There's a casting aside of our doubts and our questions, and suddenly we're filled with assurance that God is able to answer prayer, to deliver us from our problems and perplexities, and to work today as He has worked in the past. Faith depends on Christ. It's born of hearing Christ. It will flourish in His presence. Christian, pray that you might be visited by the power of the Savior. Let me come quickly to the fifth point that I want to make, and it's this. The Savior's presence brings pardon for sin. That's always what happens. That's always what happens. This man carried to the Savior sick. But as well as being sick, he was a sinner. He was unconverted. Wasn't saved. That's why you read that Christ saw their faith, not His faith, their faith. The man didn't have faith. But as a result of being brought to the feet of Jesus Christ, a wonderful work of grace was wrought on his heart. The Savior, when He sees him, we read in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The most obvious need to the human eye that this man had was the sickness that lay upon him, his palsy, his paralysis. But the Savior doesn't address his paralysis. The Savior deals first of all with a spiritual need. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Christ's chief purpose in coming amongst us is to save men and women from their sins. Their sins. Physical health is a secondary matter. That's why God's people oftentimes have to struggle all their life with sickness. The ultimate deliverance from sickness will be our translation into glory. There's no sickness there. And it's sometimes God's will that we live amidst sickness and weakness during our earthly pilgrimage. But it is not His will that we live in sin. Dear Christian, it may well be that sickness which rests upon you It may be God's will that it continue to rest upon you all your days. But it is never His will that you and I rest in sin. He would have us pardoned and cleansed from our sins. And if you are not saved today, maybe you're taken up with thoughts about your physical needs, and you've never really given any thought to your spiritual needs. Well, let me tell you, your thinking and God's, why, it's poles apart. God's thinking of your need of salvation. He's thinking of the sins that need to be pardoned. And while you're thinking of physical things, bodily things, earthly things, temporal things, material things, God's dwelling on your need of salvation. You're occupied with your business. You're occupied with your family's well-being. You're occupied with your child's education. God wants you to think about the fact that you have sins that must be cleansed away. Just as it was with this man. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Savior healed the man, and He did it in order to show that He who could heal the body and demonstrate this wonderful power was not uttering empty words when He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He gave this display of His power in order to underline the fact that He did have power to save from sin. Oh, that today you would give thought to your soul's needs. And Christian, may we be provoked to pray for a visit from Christ, that He might come with power amongst us to the salvation of sinners. Let me quickly come to one more point before the final one, and that is this. When the Lord Jesus comes amongst us, there will be controversy. There will be controversy. See what happened here? Verse 6. Immediately upon the healing of this man and the pardoning of his sins, there broke out this controversy. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? There was a division in the crowd. But then that always happens, men and women, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Some people have rather a foolish notion that if the Lord were to come with revival blessing, their church will become highly honored, highly respected, looked upon by one and all as the church. Well, you couldn't be further off the mark. If the Lord Jesus Christ visits this congregation with revival power, if He comes as He came to Capernaum, the critics will be lining up to speak against it. No matter what it is they do, will come under criticism. What more kindly words could be spoken by the Savior than these? Thy sins be forgiven thee. And yet those were the words that provoked controversy. The Lord Jesus Himself said, I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. That's the consequence of His coming. And that has ever been the experience of God's people. But listen, this is a blessed controversy. God, give us more of this controversy. The flock of God is all too often rent with all sorts of petty, stupid quarreling. that is a wearisome thing to the heart of the godly. Ministers mourn and grieve when they hear of this petty squabbling that goes on. But here is controversy that fills you with joy. Fills you with joy. God give us this sort of controversy, where the enemies of the gospel are aggrieved, where the enemies of the gospel have been hit a blow. And it's a matter of their reaction against the Savior moving in power that we see. Oh, that controversy we can bear with. We can bear with. God give you plenty of it here. May the Lord Jesus come amongst you, bless you, and cause the enemies to be outraged. One final thing. The Savior's presence resulted in a life-giving, life-changing experience. For this man, who was healed and saved, life would never be the same again. His daily routine was utterly changed, as well as his eternal destiny. Look at verse 12. The Savior is speaking. Look at verse 11. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. This man, as a result of the blessing of God that came upon him, became a glorious advertisement for the grace, the mercy, and the power of God. He was so changed, and that in a moment before their very eyes. That's what the gospel does. In a moment. In a moment. Life is changed. Praise the Lord. Life is changed. And there is in that life a wonderful display of what God can do for others to view and to learn from. This man immediately obeyed the Savior. Savior said, take up your bed, go home. He did it. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to walk in obedience to God's word. That's what it is to be a Christian. Not to walk in obedience with 10 points set out by some traveling itinerant evangelist who really has his own axe to grind and his own cause to promote, and he hands out 10 rules on this and 10 rules on the other thing, as much as to say that's what Christianity is all about. Follow these rules. Well, it's not. Christianity is about obeying the Word of God. Obeying the Word of God. That's what this man did. The Savior said, go. And immediately he obeyed. It's a life of publicly manifesting the grace and power of God. That's what you're called to, Christian. Publicly manifesting Christ. A life of glorifying God. Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God. May God make this congregation a cause for all around to glorify God. May the Lord bless His word spoken with weakness today to every heart. Brother, I'll ask you to close. Thank you.